Good morning, everyone. Let us pray together. Holy Father, you are good. And you have revealed yourself to us in this way. Father, for so many of us in this room, the words we just sung are so true. That starting with your wonderful grace that is greater than all of our sin, we know you as the God who is completely faithful. The God that we can sing today, all our lives you have been faithful. All our lives, you have been so good to us. And Lord, that in response to the great blessings of your faithfulness, we sing your praises together as your people. God, we ask that we would know you and see you today as faithful in the preaching of your word. Lord, that we would overflow with praise because of the reminders and the things that we learn today from 1 John. We ask that you would give us the grace to that end, and that we would look more like Christ because of what we see from him today. By your Spirit, for your glory, is in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. For your great benefit and joy, I'd ask that you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 10, I would ask that you would please stand in honor and reverence for the public reading of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. The beloved disciple writes these words: "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he has been revealed in order that he might take away sins. And there is no sin in him. Everyone who abides in him does not continue sinning. Everyone who continues sinning has not seen him, nor have they known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. The one who practices sin is from the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this reason, the Son of God has been revealed in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin, because his seed abides in him. And he is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. In this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother." This is the word of God. Please be seated. As we've gone through 1 John, we've constantly kept at the forefront what the whole letter of 1 John is doing. And by way of reminder, the big idea of the letter of 1 John is this, that John writes about all things concerning Christ, who is the Word, the life, the eternal life, who is with the Father in the beginning, to believers. He writes all these things to believers because they are believers, so that they might live into and their lives might reflect their status as believers in holiness, in obedience, in assurance, in love, which all leads to a rightly ordered, intimate fellowship with the triune God and to complete and utter eternal joy, fulfilled joy. And John organizes this letter into two main sections after his introduction in 1:1-4, and that is God is light, which extends from verse 5 all the way to 3:10, and we should love one another, which goes from 3:11 to the end of the book. And we have been going through the first primary section of 1 John, which is God is light, where he has begun to look at and expound upon and show the implications of the truth that God is indeed light. And we are finally to this final section in this section, which is 3, 4 through 10, where John closes out showing how the reality that God is light makes clear the nature of sin, the reality of the sinner, the reality and the beauty of the solution of sin, and the righteous life of the Christian that follows it. And if you remember last time we were together in 1 John, we looked at these two parallel sections of this passage, which is 4 through 7 and 8 through 10. And in the first two parallels, we saw that John taught us that we need to understand the seriousness of sin. But we also, in light of that, need to understand the greatness of the Savior. This understanding of continually understanding the seriousness of sin and the greatness of the Savior is the very essence of the Christian life. John taught us in the first parallel in verse 4 and 8a that sin is lawlessness, and that those who practice sin are of the devil, they're children of the devil, who is a sinner to his core. And in this way, we said that every act of sin is fundamentally an act of anarchy in allegiance with the devil and his desires to overthrow God and his created order and thwart his plans. It is by understanding this supernatural seriousness of sin that we come to cherish the supernatural Savior and help from God. And that is exactly what John points us to in the next two verses. He shows us how Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, the perfect antidote to the sin problem, in that he did not commit lawlessness, but he instead obeyed the law of God where Adam and Israel failed. And through his cross, he judges the devil and crushes the head of the serpent. He is the sinless Son who brought perfect once and for all atonement and who won the perfect achievement in his cross and in his glorious resurrection. He has alone defeated sin and the devil, and thus he alone is able to be trusted and clung to as our Savior and refuge from lives of lawlessness that leads to destruction and condemnation. And so John has taught us thus far that we must see our sin as lawlessness, as anarchy against God. And we must see the Savior in light of the bitterness of our sin. We must see the Savior as sweet, continually and utterly sweet. For he is the sinless, devil-defeating, sin-destroying Son of God. And while that information is wonderful and helpful for us as we daily live the Christian life, seeking to despair in sin that so we might savor Christ, we have to wonder, what else does this majestic, miraculous work of Christ mean for us? What are the other consequences that work has on our daily lives as Christians? For instance, we must hate our sin. Sure, it must become bitter to us, but are we still allowed to sin? With such a great work where Christ took away sins and destroyed the devil, what are the ramifications? What are the consequences for our day-to-day lives with sin? If that work has happened truly, that the sinless Son has defeated sin, what does that mean for us? What John ultimately commands in this passage in a condensed sense is our main idea for today, which is go and sin no more. It's a familiar phrase that Jesus says in the Gospels, go and sin no more. And John instructs us to go and sin no more by going through the two primary consequences of that sin-destroying work of the sinless Son. And those two consequences are our two main points, which is that abiding children avoid sin in verses 6 and 9, the next parallel, and that abiding children are righteous in verses 7 and 10. Abiding children avoid sin, abiding children are righteous, the two great consequences of the sin-destroying work of the sinless Son. Let us learn how to go and sin no more from these two main points of our passage in John. So first, abiding children avoid sin. That is the first consequence of the great work of Christ. Those who abide in Christ do not continue sinning. We see this in verses 6 and 9 where John says that everyone who abides in him does not continue sinning. And everyone who continues sinning has not seen him, nor have they known him. And in verse 9 he says, everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin, because his seed abides in him and he is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. Now, there's a lot there, and we're about to unpack it, but we're going to generally see, that John is teaching that God's abiding children avoid sin, continually sinning in their lives, increasingly and continually and habitually sinning in their lives here on earth after conversion. And We're going to break this up by seeing how John teaches us three key aspects about avoiding sin that will help clarify what he means and in how he instructs us in how we are to live our Christian lives. And those three things are the provision of avoiding sin, the principle of avoiding sin, and the promise of avoiding sin. The provision, the principle, and the promise of avoiding sin. And so the first thing that we see is easily overlooked is the provision of avoiding sin. John says, right after these verses talking about what Christ has done, he says, everyone who abides in him, verse 6. Everyone who has been born of God, verse 9. Something significant is assumed from the last two verses to these. We learn that Christ came to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil, but that's where it stopped. In order to make the jump from the sin-killing work of Christ to the statement that certain individuals do not practice sin, that individual has to, as John says, abide in God, or to be born of God. And so in other words, what we're saying here is that the death of Christ is not ineffective for individual believers. That the death of Christ, the work of Christ, is then applied specifically to individuals. He is not merely defeating sin and the devil generally, that has implications for us, but the defeating of sin and the devil is applied to people. People are made to abide in Christ and be born of God. They are made, in other words, as we're saying, abiding children. And this abiding and new birth is the basis of what John says concerning the relationship between sin and Christians. This is the great provision that we have as we speak about the principle of avoiding sin, which is that we are not to continue sinning. But this is the great provision that he has provided for us. And we see that relationship in verse 9 very clearly, where John says, everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin. Why? Because, or for, his, that is God's, seed or offspring abides in him, that guy who does not practice sin anymore, that born of God person. The basis for a person's ability to not practice sin is the abiding seed of God. And what seed are we talking about contextually? Well, the one that we talked about last time in Genesis 3:15. The works of the devil from the beginning were sin. But God promised in the beginning in Genesis 3:15 a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we saw that last time. That the Son came in order that he might destroy the devil and his works. This is the seed of God, the offspring of God. It's Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham from Genesis 12, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And in John's parallelism, he clarifies for us that the only way that we can abide in Christ and be born of God, volitionally speaking, as in we talked about in the end of chapter 2, how we abide in Christ by faith and by reading the Word of God, by attending church, by hearing it preached over us. That's how we abide with Christ. But in order to even do that, Christ must first abide in us. The only way that we can abide in Christ by faith and through His Word is by Christ first coming to abide in us by His Spirit. As Jesus Himself says in John 15:3, abide in me, and I in you. Living a life that does not continue in sin is only made possible because the sinless Son, the one in whom there is no sin, has come to abide in your heart, Christian. You've been united to this sinless Son by faith, and He has come to make His home in your heart so that you might sin no more. It's a beautiful thing today, and that is the provision, the great provision. No matter what John says next, the great provision of our lives of continually practicing righteousness and avoiding sin is the abiding presence of the very Son of God by His Spirit. And this is exactly where we're going next. That provision provides something for the principle of avoiding sin. With the provision of avoiding sin, the sinless Son dwelling and abiding within us, John logically makes the case for the principle of avoiding sin. John says in verse 6, everyone who abides in him does not continue sinning. Everyone who continues sinning has not seen him, nor have they known him. And even goes as far in verse 9 to say, they do not practice sin, and he's not able to continue sinning. It is impossible. It is good to point out that John uses present active verbs and participles that indicate a present, continual, habitual lifestyle. This is not saying that if you sin once, you officially are proved to be not a Christian. That's ridiculous. Actually, it goes against what John says in 1 John 1, 8 and 10, that no one can actually say, we have not sinned, or we have not sin in us, either one. He uses the word practice to show that it is a common and consistent part of a person's life. You have increasingly and continually are going towards pursuing a sinful life. Therefore, John is arguing that believers do not do exactly that. They do not make a practice of sinning. The lives of true believers are not characterized by continually and increasingly pursuing sinfulness, but by continually and increasingly pursuing Christ and his righteousness. But I really don't want to neuter what John is saying here. We can make the qualification, we can notice that it's continually sinning. That is the point. It's not just one sin. But I feel like we can be so quick to running to that we completely neuter what John's saying. You can just make it soft. But John is very stern here that believers don't continue in sin. Believers don't make a habit of sinning. Believers do not pursue sinful lifestyles. Believers are not able, he says, not able to continually sin. It is impossible. Impossible. And John doesn't say this because he's trying to be divisive, friends. He says this on the basis of what we just talked about, the abiding work of Christ. You can see the connection between the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. He says, there is no sin in him. Who? The one who takes away sins. And right after he says, there is no sin in him, everyone who abides in him does not continue sinning. If the sinless Son abides in you, truly, oh, you, friend, are free from sin. You will not continue practicing sin. It is against who you are. It is against the cross of Christ and what he has done for us. Paul hammers this in Romans 6, as we read this morning. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And he talks about the same exact phenomenon, this abiding work of Christ, this union with Christ that we have. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or plunged, put into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says we've been baptized into, plunged into Christ in his death, and because we are so intertwined with Christ and in his death, we and our sin dies with him on the cross. The sin that Christ died to defeat is defeated in his death. When Christ died, we died. Our sin was defeated. How then can we who died to sin in this way still live in, abide in, continually practice sin? Answer? We can't. We can't. We are slaves to righteousness now, Paul says. Slaves to righteousness. No longer slaves to sin. We obey now the master of righteousness in the same way that we obeyed the master of sin before our conversion. As John says in the end of verse 6, everyone who practices sin has not seen him, nor have they known him. People who practice sinning clearly have not experienced that baptism into Christ and his death, have not experienced that work of Christ in their lives. It's hard and fast, friends. It's hard and fast. How does that feel on your heart this morning? Do you feel maybe uncomfortable? Does that kind of radical Christianity feel foreign to you? Have you realized this morning that you are not continually and increasingly avoiding sin, but you are today continually and increasingly pursuing it? When faced with the opportunity to sin, you go at it with all you have without giving it a second thought. When faced with the presence of sin in your life, perhaps by a brother or sister confronting you, you do not see the need and you do not have the desire to repent of it. When faced with the greatness of the sin in your life, you feel only remorse over its effects that it might have on your reputation rather than the fact that it's a lawless, act of anarchy against the holy God. When you stop and think about it, you see that you love your sin more than you love God. When you look at the trajectory of your life from birth till now, it has continually and only gone towards sin, and increasingly so. If that is you this morning, John says, friend, you have not seen him, nor have you known him. You've not seen him. You haven't known him yet. And that means when he returns, you will be put to shame. And you are destined for an eternity in hell, for the condemnation of a sin that has not been paid for because you are not in Christ in his death. But I tell you today, from the words of John himself, God has sent his sinless Son into the world in order to take away that sin that you have, in order to destroy the works of the devil that you are so enslaved to. And I plead with you today and invite you to repent of that sin and believe in him alone, and he will make his home in you, and you will sin no more. And even when you do sin, as John says in chapter 2, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has paid for your sin once and for all. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are believers today, let us closely attend to our own lives and be careful that we are not falling into patterns that are inconsistent with who we have been made to be in Christ. We cannot, friends, make a continual practice of sinning. That is the great principle of avoiding sin that John puts forward, a consequence of Christ's work on the cross. And third, we have the provision of avoiding sin. The principle of avoiding sin, and the promise of avoiding sin. The promise. I know that some of you hear this text, and you maybe have heard what I have said in the last couple minutes, and this text just crushes you. It just absolutely weighs on your heart. You feel condemned. You remember the sins you've committed in your past, maybe a sin that you're struggling with right now, and you can't seem to shake, no matter what you do. You hate your sin, you do what you don't want to do, and you feel empty, emotionless, distant from God. And you came in with all of that baggage this morning, and you were told you continue to practice sin, you're going to hell. And you feel crushed. Your heart aches. And you see the words from John like a death blow to your weak faith. But friends, I want to remember, and I want you to remember, why John is writing these words. It is not to crush you, but it is to encourage you. John is not writing this morning to crush Christians with weak faith and persuade them that they're not believers. He's not writing them to hold up the sin that still exists in their lives and say, look at this, and identify yourself with it. No, friends. He's writing this to believers because they are believers, in order that they might live into what is already theirs in Christ Jesus because of the work he has done on their behalf. He writes to them because he wants to make sure that their fellowship, their life is consistent of a fellowship with God that is consistent with what Christ has done. That they would have a rightly ordered and assured fellowship with the triune God. So in some ways, John is writing this to Christians not to discourage them, but he's writing them as if it is a promise. He says, believer, your life does not have to be characterized by sin anymore. That is great news. And indeed, if the Lord tarries, which he does, and if he is responsible for our salvation, which he is, and if he is the one who starts and begins and finishes works in his people, which he does, and he is the one, then this description that John gives is where your life is continually heading as you go towards glory, where it will be completely true of you one day. This is a promise. And what a better way to encourage these believers struggling with their own sinful desires, just like you and me. These aren't super believers that are different from us. They have the same struggles we do. What a better way to encourage these people like us than to remind them that God is working in them for his own good pleasure. What a better way to encourage everyday Christians like me and you that the same God who began a work in them will finish it. That God is using the struggle that you have with sin and the fight that you're creating with it to bring you more closer to himself, to make you more like Christ through the difficulty. Friends, we don't fight sin afraid of God's judgment, worrying that we might not grow. But rather, we fight sin knowing that God has promised on the basis of Christ's sin-destroying work that we will too practice righteousness and not continue sinning. This is the promise of avoiding sin today. This is the promise of avoiding sin. So first, great consequence of Christ's sin-destroying and devil-defeating work on the cross is that abiding children avoid sin. And that includes not only the fact that we have a provision for our lives of continually growing away from sin and the abiding work of Christ, but also that we have a principle to follow, a principle to measure our lives against, a principle to constantly examine ourselves with, and a promise to cling to as we seek to look more like Christ daily. That is the first great consequence of Christ's sin-destroying work. And the second one is that abiding children are righteous. Abiding children are righteous. John says in verses 7 and 10, the ultimate payoff of everything John has said, and he indicates this with these phrases at the beginning of each of these verses. He could say just the back half of these verses, and it would make complete sense. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. But he wants to bring them out and say, you need to pay attention to this. And he says, children, let no one deceive you. Same thing with verse 10. In this, it is evident the children of God and the children of the devil. And so this is a big payoff of everything he said. And he says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. And who the children of God and children of the devil are evident. If they don't practice righteousness continually and increasingly, they are the children of the devil, not the children of God. And first and foremost, it seems to be assumed in John's language here, in both of these verses, that some of the false teachers that we're dealing with in this day, in John's day, seem to be teaching that those who are practicing sin consistently and increasingly can somehow still be considered righteous children of God. And this is why he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous, not those who don't practice righteousness. Don't be deceived. But the text also leaves open the possibility that John is speaking against a false teaching that says that those who do righteousness according to Scripture are actually children of the devil. Don't be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are not children of the devil. They're children of God. In other words, both of these options are viable for the false teachings in John's day, that those who practice evil continually are actually children of God, and that those who practice righteousness according to Scripture and Christ's work are actually children of the devil. In other words, wrong is right, and right is wrong. And I don't think it takes too much to see how that is also true in our day today. Nothing is new under the sun. Children of the devil are calling themselves righteous children of God and accusing the children of God who practice things according to pages of Scripture alone, calling them children of the devil, that they are the ones who are morally wrong. But John said to his audience then, and to every Christian today, little children, don't be deceived. It is evident who are the righteous children of God, and it's those who practice righteousness according to Scripture. Those who act righteously have the very righteousness of God. Be sure of this today, friends. Be sure. Don't be deceived. Do not listen to what the culture might say about sexuality. Do not listen to what their rebuke against our firm stance on abortion might be. Don't listen to the claims that they throw at you about how we misinterpret the Bible and that we need to get with this new progressive way of interpreting the Bible and that all of the Bible writers are bigots and are just terrible people. Patriarchal systems are in the Bible. Don't listen to those claims that someone can be vehemently contradicting and disobeying the words of Scripture while still being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Rather, understand what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You will recognize them by their fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. And even what Paul says in Galatians 5:19 is still true. The works of the flesh are evident. Ultimately, according to John, the sin-killing, devil-destroying work of Christ on the cross is all the proof we need for our culture today. That there is a right, that there is a wrong, and that those who act consistently with those words of Scripture that reveal that sin-killing work of Christ are those who are righteous before God and are evidently children of God, and not the other way around. But second, John also tells us that the presence of righteousness not only evidences the presence of the gospel and the veracity of your adoption, but he's pointing us to the objective standard that we are working from as Christians. He's not saying that you are doing works of righteousness, therefore you're righteous. He's saying that if you're doing works of righteousness, you already are righteous in Christ. You're showing that you are righteous. Just as Christ is righteous. And that is the key phrase, just as Christ is righteous. You might feel today like you should be considered unrighteous because of a sin you've committed this past week. But John says that if you, on your life trajectory, are producing and continually producing fruit, that you are pursuing righteousness in your life, then you actually already are, before God, considered righteous by your faith in Christ. Even though we still might sin, we are still considered righteous before God because of what Christ has done on the cross, in which the righteousness of God was revealed. Because Christ, who is the righteous one, has come into our hearts, has made his abode with us, we also now are considered righteous children before God. And that position of righteousness is the place where we are starting our fight against sin each day. Not where we're trying to get to, but where our starting point is. In other words, you are fighting your battle of unrighteousness in your life with the very righteousness of God in Christ. You start from a standing of right standing before God, and you use that right standing before God to fight sin in your life. What does that look like practically? What does it look like to treat sin from the standpoint of the righteousness of Christ? Well, first of all, it looks like repentance continually, right? Repentance, seeing sin as bitter, being genuinely sorrowful for sin, knowing that Christ had to die for the sin that you just committed, and that you are placing it on him and his cross and trusting in him alone for that salvation, knowing that you deserve wrath and judgment, but that judgment has been poured out on him on your behalf. It also looks like considering yourself dead to sin, as you saw in Romans 6. Consider yourself dead to sin, walking in the freedom of knowing that your sins are forgiven, and you do not have to fear condemnation, even after a present sin. Or maybe using the word of God against temptation, just as Christ did against the devil in the temptation narratives in Matthew and Luke. Taking words of Scripture that are true and using that in the midst of your temptation to defeat the lies that the devil is feeding you. If the righteous Son of God who destroyed sin and the works of the devil is truly abiding in you, then you too have a righteous life of killing sin and the works of the devil. Do not be deceived. Instead, be encouraged, because the righteousness of God in Christ that is already yours fuels you to obey God. As Milton Vincent says in his gospel primer, he says, "The more I exalt in the reality of my justification in Christ, the more I position myself to experience the full governing force of its sanctifying power in my life. And the more sanctified I become, the more I experience the full breadth of eternal life that God has given to me in Christ." This, friends, is the second great and glorious consequence of the sin-destroying, devil-defeating work of the sinless Son. So finally, I know that we went through a lot of things in this section, a lot of things in this text, about the two consequences of the sinless Son's sin-destroying work. First, we looked over the abiding children avoid sin. We have this provision in Christ. and his abiding work in us. We have a consequence that has a principle, which is that true believers do not live lives of continual and increasing sinfulness. And it is also laden with a promise that God's children will grow and defeat sin in their lives. The second consequence is that abiding children are righteous. They do not do unrighteousness. They do righteousness out of and motivated by their positional standing in Christ. And we need not be deceived by what culture might tell us, that wrong is right and right is wrong. But the cross of Christ testifies to who is truly righteous and who is unrighteous. I know that was a lot of information, but I think there are really two important applications for what John has said. In your fight continually to avoid sin and walk in the newness of life available to you in Christ, the first thing that we should do is to embrace God's discipline. Embrace God's discipline. Many of you today might feel burdened by what you have seen in this text. Many of you who are genuine Christians today, many of you, myself included, might hear these words, "Everyone who continues sinning has not seen him, nor have they known him." And you might think that because of your sin this past week, your relationship with God is stretched thin and perhaps broken off. You might feel a weight or a burden on your heart, and you might even begin to question your own salvation. But John writes this for your assurance. And a part of assurance of salvation is feeling and embracing your Father's discipline in your life. Part of growing in our Christian lives and continually and increasingly walking in righteousness and avoiding sin is responding rightly to God's disciplining conviction on your heart. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And he doesn't do this in some mysterious way, like he speaks to you in a dream. He does this by that feeling of conviction that some of you might have in your heart right now. And that presence of conviction is evidence of the Spirit's work in your heart. And it is an example of God's discipline in your life. And instead of feeling that that is a bad thing, embrace your Father's love for you in this discipline that he's giving you. And come closer and draw near to him because of the work of Christ on the cross. We ought to embrace it as an act of our loving Father, repent of the sin he is convicting us of, believe in the gospel again, run into our Father's arms, and rest in his promises to us that he will by no means cast us out today. We not only need to embrace God's discipline, we also need to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. As John says in verse 6, everyone who abides in him does not continue sinning. Now, we talked about the objective provision for this life of continually not sinning, which is Christ's abiding work in us. But we also have an aspect of this, which is we are abiding in Christ. And so if you today are struggling with sin this past week, and you can't seem to fight it, you can't seem to get yourself out of the problems you're in. My question to you is, have you been abiding in Christ recently? Have you been abiding in Christ by continually trusting him for your salvation and continually looking to him in his word and among his people? My friend, you will not be able to live out the principle of avoiding sin if you are not constantly feeding from the provision of avoiding sin. So sink your roots deep each day into that provision of avoiding sin that Christ is now dwelling in you, and now abide in him. The sin that you are about to face, believer, has already been defeated on the cross of Christ, the one who's already abiding in you. So fight the battle today. Fight through abiding in him. Abiding in the one who has already won the victory on your behalf. And here at Grace Chapel, we always emphasize the three primary means of grace. And today, you can abide in Christ by running to the word of God's grace. You can run to the word of grace and receive God's instruction and use it to kill sin each day, like we hopefully have had today. We experience the conviction and God's discipline on our hearts, and we turn in repentance and faith in him renewed today and to kill sin in our lives. Find verses, friends, that apply to your situation, the sin that you are in. and your typical temptations in order that you might wield them, having faith that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Run to the word to find the promises of God and to read over and over again the old, old story of Jesus and his love shown for us when he came to die and defeating the devil and our sin. We also can abide in Christ by running to the throne of grace. Run to the throne of grace, confessing your sins to God, continually walking in repentance. For brothers and sisters, the repentant life of faith is the righteous life of the Christian. The repentant life of faith is the righteous life of the Christian. The Christian who continues to walk in righteousness and not in sin is the one who is constantly receiving God's mercy through prayer. And don't only pray alone, by the way. Thank you so much, David, for saying what you said today. So helpful. But don't only pray alone. James tells us that healing comes to us when we pray with our brothers and sisters in the Lord after confessing sin to one another. And it pains me to think that many of us here neglect that responsibility and that great resource to pray with one another. On Wednesday night each week, we come together as a body to continually grow in walking in righteousness by practicing what James has commanded us to do as believers. And I invite every one of you here today to come on Wednesday nights and to pray with one another and to abide with Christ together as a body in that way, just as we do on Sunday mornings, we do on Wednesday nights. And finally, abide in Christ by running to the fellowship of grace, which we do every week, thank God. Run to the fellowship of grace and receive encouragement and wisdom from your brothers and sisters. Receive words that are laden with God's grace because it comes from God's people. And if you today feel trapped in sin, you can run to God's people and confess your sin to a trusted brother or sister, to Pastor Zach, to an elder, or even to me. It is nearly impossible to grow in our fight for living righteous lives if we keep our Christian lives and our sin and everything else inside and to ourselves. So embrace God's discipline today and abide in Christ today in these ways so you might continue to grow in your walk in the newness of life that is yours in Christ Jesus and continually and increasingly pursue and practice righteousness instead of sin, which is only fitting and right and necessary for the Christian. Christ, the sinless Son, who defeated all sin and destroyed the devil, now abides in all who have faith in him to take away their sins and free them from the devil. Now, brothers and sisters, go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for what you've revealed to us in your word today. And Father, we ask that we who already believe in the name of the Son of God, who has taken away our sin once and for all through his sacrifice on the cross, Lord, that we would continually abide in him daily by faith, knowing that he abides in us already. Father, we ask that we would not act as if we are operating with a lack of resources, but Lord, that we have been given your own presence and the very power that raised Christ from the dead to walk in the newness of life and in the paths of righteousness that you lead us in each day. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to walk in the power of your word, and the power of the death of Christ on our behalf. We ask this to be done this week and every day until we eventually will be completely free from sin, completely free from the flesh, in glory with you. We ask this day to come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.